Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, curve the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and to the one who trusts in him, I will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's precious possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which would war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they cause you to be accused of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day they visit us." Thank you.
Thanks, Christo. Keep that open in front of you. Let's ask for God's help. Father in heaven, this is your living and active word. Please speak to us. And by your Spirit, give us that boldness to live for the glory of God, even in a hostile world. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you seen this advert? Have you seen this advert on TV?
Yes.
Advert for Virgin Atlantic. And to the soundtrack of I Am What I Am, we kind of go all the way through an airport and onto a plane, catching glimpses of all kinds of different sorts of people, all different types of people, including these guys up on the screen. The gay lifestyle magazine Attitude says, "Virgin Atlantic champions diversity with this LGBTQ inclusive advert." And it's not just Virgin Atlantic. I'm sure you've seen this kind of thing in loads of different adverts. The atmosphere has definitely changed over the last few years. Companies now know that they must signal inclusivity, including in the area of gender and sexuality. Otherwise, their business is likely to be damaged as they come under criticism from a vocal minority. I mean, for example, you can get in big trouble if you don't change your company logo to a rainbow flag during Pride Month. Now, this has been happening in subtle ways for a long time, but now it's much more explicit. And it's very clear that for those of us who hold to God's good design for marriage, we who believe the Bible's teaching on things like gender and sexuality, we are way out of step with the world that we live in. That's just becoming more and more obvious and more precarious for your average everyday Christian. It's like walking a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you ever feel like that, maybe in your workplace or at school, in your friendship group. You want to stick to the truth of God's word, but you know that just one wrong step, one false word, and there's going to be massive consequences. How are we supposed to navigate this minefield? How are we supposed to live in a world where we're such obvious outsiders? Well, take heart, because our verse for the year 2023 shows us that it is possible to live in a hostile world for the glory of God. In fact, it's possible to live in such a way that even our opponents end up glorifying God. And it all starts with remembering who we are. If you want to live for the glory of God in 2023, you need to remember your identity. Remember your identity. Our culture pressures us to discover our identity, to look inside of ourselves and to work out who we really are. Do you know, as Christians, we are freed from that awful pressure because God has told us who we are. We see something of that identity in verse 11. That verse 11 starts, "Dear friends, dear friends." That this part of God's word is a letter written in the first century by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians scattered across various regions. And he clearly loves them. This word, "dear friends," is the word "beloved." Beloved, he says. The commands that he is about to give them are an affectionate exhortation. You know, when you love someone, you want what's best for them, right? And that's the warm heart that is behind these instructions Peter is about to give. And not only are they dear friends, how else are they described in verse 11?
Exiles.
Yes, exiles and?
Foreigners.
They're foreigners and they are exiles. That's actually how Peter began his letter. You might remember. Do you remember when we went into the first lockdown back in 2020? We were meeting online and we started a series in 1 Peter. I don't know if you remember that. I do. I was in Zach's bedroom. Do you remember that? With the bunk bed behind me. And This was the first teaching series we did. So flip back to chapter 1. And you might remember that they were described there as exiles. To God's elect, exiles, strangers in this world. And this wasn't just because they'd been scattered to different regions that they're not familiar with, but actually because Christians are hashtag not at home in this world. Do you remember that? That was when it was all hashtag stay at home. And we saw that actually Christians are hashtag not at home in this world. We don't belong. There's something different about us from the people around us. In fact, we see that in the previous verses, even in chapter 2. There are people who don't put their trust in Jesus, the cornerstone. But, verse 9, but you are different. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you are not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now it's different. You have received mercy. Previously, all of us have rejected Jesus. We actually deserve to be rejected by him, but because of God's great mercy, Jesus suffered the rejection that we deserve as he died on the cross, so that as we put our trust in Jesus, we become the people of God who exist for the praise of God. And that makes us different. One of those descriptions, verse 9, we're called a holy nation. That means we are set apart. We are distinct. We are different. A few years ago, I think I've told you about the trip that Riss and I took to South Africa. We were helping to run a holiday Bible club in a Zulu township. And so our hosts put us in their truck and drove us around this Zulu township. 100% Zulu. Everyone there is Zulu. And so as we drove around, everyone just stopped and stared at us. Now, there was no problems. Everyone was really friendly. They showed a special interest in us. But it was really obvious to everyone that we were outsiders. I've never been so aware of the colour of my skin. Now, sadly, some of us have experienced that in negative ways and in much more serious ways. Maybe it is the colour of your skin, or something else about you that means that you are discriminated against or made to feel out of place. And discrimination like that is awful. It is evil. It is an offence to the God who made all human beings in his image. But if we've ever, even if we've never experienced sexism or racism or any other kind of discrimination, it should not surprise us that as Christians, we will feel out of place. There is something fundamentally different about us, which means we stand out. We are foreigners, citizens of God's kingdom, but we're not currently living there. So don't expect to fit in. Think of the prophet Daniel. Do you remember Daniel in small groups last term? We were looking at the book of Daniel. And you might remember the story how he is taken as a teenager into captivity in Babylon. In Babylon, they made a life for themselves. Daniel and his friends, they studied, they worked, they lived their life in a foreign land. But they never forgot who they were, and so they weren't afraid to stand out. There were lines that they just would not cross. They refused to blend in with the culture around them, even when the consequences were a blazing furnace or a lion's den. We too are exiles. We are temporary citizens living away from our heavenly home. Do you know, for Christians, being strange is normal. I know that comes more easily to some of us than others, but it's true for all of us. Being as Christians, being strange is actually a normal thing. And we must remember that, because it can be really off-putting, right? It can be off-putting to be so different from the people around us, to have such different views from the people that we work alongside or go to school alongside. But remember your identity. You're not wrong, it's just you don't belong. So don't live like you belong. Don't expect to blend in. Don't be surprised when you stand out. And when you remember who you are, that you are a people belonging to God, bought by the precious blood of Christ, well, then you can start to live like who you are. We can be the holy nation that God made us, and that starts with the heart. Now, this is really important, because if we're going to live for God, for the glory of God in a hostile world, it really matters what we do, right? But what we do flows from what we desire. The battle for holiness starts on the inside. So remember your identity, and then because of who you are, avoid sinful desires. That's still in verse 11. Take a look down with me in verse 11. Dear friends, he says, I urge you, strong word, as foreigners and exiles, because of who you are, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. To abstain means to be distant from, to steer well clear of, to have nothing to do with what are described here as sinful desires. Now, we each experience strong, powerful urges, desires to do what God says is wrong. There are some examples of these kind of passions in chapter 4, verse 3. If you flick over to that, chapter 4, verse 3, you can see there, it might be that urge to drink too much alcohol or to eat too much food. It could be the strong desire to seek sexual pleasure outside of the marriage bond that God has ordained, one man and one woman for life. Galatians 5 also talks about the acts of the sinful nature, including hatred and fits of rage. It might be that desire to choke slam the person who's done you wrong. It talks also about jealousy and selfish ambition, that desire to promote ourselves at the expense of others so that we are honoured and appreciated. Those are just some examples. I expect many of us are aware of the particular sinful desires that particularly stir our passions. Or it might be that the thing that we crave is not sinful in itself, but it's something or someone that you want more than we want Jesus, and so it becomes an idol. And when you desire something more than you desire Jesus, that makes it a sinful desire because it's robbing God of his glory. So this is what is meant by sinful desires. Things that we want that God says we shouldn't have, or things that we want more than we want to have God himself. And we all have sinful desires, but God says, battle them, steer clear of them, avoid them, don't touch them with a barge pole. Which, in the atmosphere of our culture, seems like a crazy thing to say. There's a very strong message in our culture that says how you feel is the ultimate reality. How you feel is the measure of what's really true. And therefore, your desires, the stuff that you want, you can't touch them. We're told, basically, that you are what you desire, that your desires, your cravings, the things that you want are a core part of your identity. And so to deny your desires is almost barbaric. It's like putting yourself in a straitjacket. Why would you do that? It's evil. No, you need to be free to express yourself. You need to be true to yourself. You need to pursue your desires. And how dare anyone tell you your desires are morally wrong? If what I want is who I am, then to deny what I want is to deny who I am. And so the only way, the world says, to live in truth and reality is to do what you desire. In fact, in that Virgin Atlantic advert, the last line of the song goes like this: your life is a sham till you can shout, I am what I am. Isn't that, that's such a strong thing to say. It's evangelistic, the message. Your life is not real. You're not being true. It's a sham until you're able to say, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to do. This is the ideology that is more and more shaping the way that people in the world think. The world says, find your identity by looking within yourself. Work out what you want and then do what you desire. The Christian says, my identity is who God says I am. Truth and reality is located outside of me, and therefore my inside desires must not be the ultimate authority that determines what I do. Let me say that again, because I think that this is going to be absolutely key for us to live wisely in God's world, in a culture which is more and more... We swim in a culture, right, and we're influenced in ways that we don't even realize in the way that we think about things. And so for us, we need to realize that our identity is not found by looking within. It's not, I am what I am. It's, I am who you say I am. Our identity is found in what God says about us. Truth and reality is not located within myself. It is located outside of me in his word. And therefore, because that is true, my inside desires must not be the ultimate authority. Not that they just shouldn't be or they might not be. They must not be the ultimate authority that determines what I do. And so the Christian denies sinful desires because they know that desires can actually be wrong. The world says desires can't really be wrong. They're just who you are, and so to abstain from them is going to be damaging and restrictive. In fact, the only time that you should consider not fulfilling your desires is if it does someone else obvious harm. Although the kind of logic that gets to that point doesn't really seem to add up, actually. It doesn't really make sense. But that's what they say. You've got to follow your desires. And our way of thinking, our whole understanding of who we are and what truth is so different from the world around us, but that shouldn't surprise us because remember your identity. We are strangers in this world. We are foreigners to this false way of thinking. And so we are called not to pursue our desires, whatever the cost, but to avoid our sinful desires. And notice we are not called simply to abstain from sinful behavior, but sinful desires. To steer clear, not just of fulfilling our sinful desires, but even from the desires themselves. Avoid doing not just doing the wrong things, but from wanting to do them. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that sins of the heart are just as real as sins of the hands. You might not actually go as far as watching porn or being too intimate with your fiancé. You might not actually follow through on that fantasy you have of choke slamming that person who's done you real harm. You might not go as far as to take credit for what someone else has done or buy that thing that you're always looking at. But you know, even entertaining that lustful thought or that hateful or jealous or idolatrous thought is poisonous for your soul. You see, the world would see this message as restrictive, but actually it's protective. Remember, Peter is writing to his dear friends. He wants what's best for them, and he knows, verse 11, that sinful desires wage war against our souls. These desires are not neutral. They are not harmless. They are weapons of the enemy, and the enemy is out to destroy us, like the rockets landing in Ukrainian cities. These sinful desires are part of the devil's tactics to try to ruin our souls. I wonder, is that how we see our temptations? Do we see our sinful desires as a benign tumor, which is a bit of an irritation and we might need to get rid of it at some point, but no rush? Or do we see it as it really is, a cancer eating away at us? I had a dream this week. In my dream, I was walking through Mayfair in central London, and suddenly I saw a leopard just walking around. And then a bit further along, I saw a lion, and then a tiger, and then a cheetah. And I was a bit surprised to see such dangerous animals on the loose, but no one else around me seemed that bothered. I took some photos, sent it to the BBC, only to be told that, oh yeah, that